The following sermon was preached at The Groves Church, a gospel-centered missional church in St. Louis, Missouri. The Groves exists to demonstrate and declare the good news of Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the good of the city. For more information, please visit groveschurch.com.
Thanks for doing that. So good to see you all, and feel like spring is around the corner, and hopefully we've made it through our winter vortex and our winter blast. Now, this last week, so many of us, we were watching what was taking place south of us and around us, and the majority of the U.S. was in a season of cold weather, and particularly our family, we have two adult children in Texas, and then we also have lots of friends in Texas, so we were really watching with a lot of interest to see what was taking place there. And if you saw some of the news reports, you saw that Texas may be prepared for everything else except for cold weather, right? And those who have one of those love-hate relationships with Texas kind of thought, okay, Texas, let's see how you take this one on. But it was a really serious moment for those who were without power and those whose water had frozen. And so there was quite a number of hours of concern. We're happy to see that things are moving in the right direction, and I'm thankful that my children had a small issue with power outages, but they have navigated all those, and they were largely unscathed by most of what was taking place. So we're thankful for that. Right in the middle of all of that, like normally happens in our culture, there are those who want to take a situation like that and begin to decide who's to blame. Who are the ones who are responsible for this issue, for Texas going without power and for them being unprepared? And so there was a lot of talk and a lot of discussion about who was responsible. And right in the middle of all of that discussion, as it was breaking out, one of the national politicians from Texas was seen leaving Texas and going to a warmer climate along with his family. And the media and the public, just the uproar was expected, right? And so they began to talk about that, and it began to break out into the media story. And so the pundits and the advisors were saying either that's absolutely wrong, or at best it's really an oversight and a bad mistake for a politician to leave his people and his state in a time of great suffering. And most of us would say that it's probably unwise for a leader in that position to do so, but we would all be hard-pressed. We could not say that what he did was against the law or illegal. Unwise, absolutely. Now, that brings us to sort of an observation about the current climate and the culture with which we find ourselves living inside of. The culture that we live in, the culture that we navigate today, is of such a nature that everyone who lives inside it has to stay within the boundaries, more so than ever. And those boundaries are interesting. They're not necessarily boundaries that are legal boundaries. They're these cultural boundaries. Like, here's the reality. There's a present cultural reality. This, that the cultural code exists, a cultural conduct code exists, that when transgressed, it creates room for criticism, for scorn, for calls of cancellation, and for judgment, right? So that's the reality that we find ourselves living within right now. This is something that everyone has to deal with. So there's an unwritten set of cultural rules exist, and everyone should know them, and everyone should follow them. So the code of conduct is not law, but it feels like it carries the weight of law. The code of conduct is assumed to be known by everyone in the culture. Everyone just knows this is the way you are to operate and the way you are to live. Violations against this code of conduct are enforced in the public domain, either in social media or the media or in groups of people. And it's not just enough to know these codes and to be up on them, but you have to anticipate where they are going. And where they are going and where they end up is always changing. This is the culture that we live in. We live in that culture today. We see the consequences of it. We feel the weight of it. And one of the interesting things about the passage that we're going to read today in Mark chapter 2, in the time of Jesus, there was a similar thing that was taking place in the culture, the Jewish culture that Jesus was navigating in that day. There were cultural codes that you were to obey. And if you didn't obey them, you would be judged for those transgressions. You would be subject to criticism. You would not be one of the insiders. Now, the Pharisees were a group of ultra-religious Jewish officials. They were the religious elite of the day, and they had a passion for living right by the law of God. And so they knew the law of God. The first books of the Old Testament, the law of God, was written, was given to the people of Israel by God to help them understand how they were to live. And so the Pharisees, because they had such a passion for obeying that law and living by that law, they began to add their own customs and their own guidelines and their own codes to it. And so in principle, they were building sort of a safety fence around the law so that they would be sure to obey the law. They were hyper-religious. And these principles that they developed were tied to the law in principle, but they were not specifically part of the law. And so in that way, they were not God-given, they were man-developed. And these man-made codes of conduct became the gold standard by which everybody in that society, in that Jewish society, if you were going to follow God, if you were going to be righteous, if you were going to be who God wanted you to be, this was the standard by which you measured yourself. And so the Pharisees became sort of these religious super athletes of the day. And a code like this then began to lead to those who were in and those who were not. So you had this group that was always going around deciding you're in, you're okay, or you're out and you're not okay. Now this fit within Judaism really well because again, their relationship with God was based on worship than based on obeying the law. And so the law that God gave to them was a good law because it helped them understand how they were to worship God, how they were to relate to others, how they were to do life and money and manage outsiders and be gracious and compassionate and all these sorts of things. And so much of what their religious practice involved was being conscious of how they lived their lives, and how they lived their lives reflected on God and his righteousness and his holiness. And so this idea of this code of conduct, this extra set of rules, fit really well within the context of Judaism, because rules, we get that, right? Conduct, we get that. Give us some more, like help us understand there's more that we can do. Let's do it. And so this is the culture that Jesus grew up in. There were insiders, those who perfectly obeyed the code, and there were outsiders, those who did not. Now, the law was never meant to be a means of salvation, a means of becoming justified by God by what you did. The law was meant to point to the fact that you could not be perfect in and of yourself, and that you needed a savior, and that God was holy and righteous, and that there needed to be a sacrifice for sin. And so all of the law pointed to that. In the Jewish worship, the customs of those days, there was always sacrifices for various kinds of sins. And one big sacrifice at a special time in the year to bring all of Israel back into a right relationship, that was the sacrifice that was given on the Day of Atonement. And so there was this idea that you were not perfect and that you had to obey God and that you needed a sacrifice and that you could not be perfect in the law. But what happened was that this whole culture developed around the law and the worship, where everybody was watching everybody else and seeing if they were an insider or if they were an outsider. Hebrews 10 is a fantastic book that talks about the difference between the grace that we see in Christ and the law, and why Christ is much better and superior to the law. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says this: since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality itself of those things, here it is, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices that they continue to offer year after year. So what is the writer of Hebrews saying? He's saying that the law was just a shadow of what was to come, that the law was a shadow that you needed a sacrifice to make you right with God, and that there was coming a sacrifice that would make you right with God. And so the law was a picture, was a shadow of what was coming, and what was coming was the Messiah, and he would redeem and restore Israel to God, and his sacrifice would be the perfect sacrifice. So all of the system in their day, in that day, in Jesus' day, was a picture of what was to come. So the law in this way was not a fulfillment of God's grace, but a means to press us in to seek that grace, right? So that's the relationship with the law. So the Pharisees then, they absolutely missed the point, because they weren't looking for God's grace. They were looking for obedience to a set of guidelines and a set of conduct, again, in addition to God's law, conduct guidelines that were man-made. So the Pharisees missed the point that God is the one who justifies, and we see this in the New Testament over and over and over again, that God is the one who makes us right. Look at what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says this, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." Now, this is an absolutely important message for us. It's an important message for us today, and here's why. The current culture that we find ourselves living in, the current culture that operates outside the Christian faith, judges a person's righteousness or rightness based on what they do. A person is right or they're not right based on what they do. Not on grace, but on works. So you've got to be right, right? You've got to do all the right things, say the right things, think the right things, all of those things. You have to be right. You have to say the right phrases in the right way with the right words. You have to contribute to the right causes and not to the wrong ones. You have to hold the correct current cultural views. You have to respond in a certain way to certain things. You step outside of those accepted guidelines, of those cultural norms, and you will bear the weight of your actions, and you will be judged. You will be removed. You will be canceled. And here's the key that we need to understand about what's happening here in the passage that we're going to get to in Mark chapter 2. These cultural guidelines that Jesus was being criticized for not following, they're not based on God's word. They're based on what man had created. And in this way, and in the climate that we find ourselves operating in, you and I, as Christ followers, are called to follow and to obey God's word. Like, God has called us to obey and to follow and to know his word and to live by his word as a reflection of obedience to him. So we are saved and we obey from our salvation. We don't obey for our salvation. And so it's a key distinguishing point there. But in our culture and in this time, people obeyed in order to be justified and seen as right. And the same thing happens in our culture today. Now, what is life like as a result of living under that philosophy or that theology? What is life like that? Is it better? Is it worse? Is it life-giving? Or does it take away life? Well, this is what we see in the passage here in Mark chapter 3. So let's jump in at verse 18, and we're going to read verses 18 through 22, and then we'll stop and make some observations from what we see here in the Gospel of Mark. It says this in verse 18, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and asked him, 'Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'The wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and they will fast then on this day.' He continues in verse 21, 'No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost as well as the skins. No new wine is put into fresh wineskins. So here's what we see in this section of Mark's gospel in chapter 2. First, we see there's a cultural complaint. The Pharisees say, "You're not living like we are, Jesus." Next, we see that Jesus reframes their perspective and he helps them understand that it's time to live differently now. And then lastly, what we're going to see is that old ways are giving way to new one. The old ways, the old paths are giving way to a new reality. So the cultural complaint, you're not living like we are. Verse 18, here's what it says. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting and people came and asked him, "Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now for context, we need to remember what's taking place right about this time when this passage is, when this section of the gospel of Mark is being recorded. Jesus has just called a sinner, a notorious sinner, a tax collector named Levi to follow him. And Levi is excited about Jesus' invitation and invites Jesus to his home and throws a giant party and invites all of his friends who are sinners like him. And so Jesus and his disciples are eating at the house of a sinner, and all of the Pharisees who are seeing this have a lot of questions about it. And they've asked, "Well, why does Jesus eat with sinners?" And Jesus responded, "The reason I'm eating with sinners is I've come to be a doctor to the sick. I'm not a doctor to the well. I've come to call those who are unrighteous, not the righteous." And so Jesus is called a sinner. Jesus is fellowshipping with sinners. He's inviting sinners to understand who he is and respond to him in faith. And so the Pharisees missed that big picture, that God is calling people into a relationship with him, and they get to something really minute and they miss the grace of God. And what do they focus on? "Why aren't you guys fasting? Why aren't you fasting?" Have you ever been around somebody that seems to miss the big picture, the grace of God, the huge thing that God is doing, and get focused in on the small thing? You ever see that in our culture today? You get the big thing right, but you miss the small thing. Well, talking about fasting, well, fasting, for definition's sake, to help us understand what fasting is, fasting is abstaining from food for a defined period of time for a spiritual purpose. And as you do that, what you seek to do is you seek to heighten your spiritual attention, right? So you abstain from food in order to seek God. And so they would skip meals in order to pray, in order to pursue God, in order to hear from him. And so this was a common part of the Jewish culture. And so John's disciples were fasting, the Pharisees were fasting, and John's disciples are John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. So they're fasting, the Pharisees are fasting, but Jesus' disciples were not fasting. And one of the things in culture that everyone understood was that a Jewish person would fast on the Day of Atonement, when they would celebrate the reality that God would forgive their sins and bring them back into a relationship with him. They would fast on that day as a way to mourn for their sins. But the Pharisees thought, you know what, let's add to that. Let's add several fasting days. And so Pharisees would fast regularly twice a week on Monday and Thursday. They would throw that in. "I'm just going to fast on Monday and Thursday." And they made a big deal about this. And so they were known as those who fasted on a Monday or a Thursday, in addition to the annual fast. Now, in this season and in this time, when Jesus was eating at Levi's house, when he was at the dinner party with sinners, it was likely on a fast day. And so this is why that question was asked. Now, here's the issue, and here's what's taking place. Jesus and his disciples are not participating in the cultural practice, not observing the cultural code. Jesus, you and your disciples, you're not like us. And remember, we're the insiders. Why are you not like us? The Pharisees' complaint was, "You are not living like we are." In essence, what they were saying, if you could interpret it, "You're not enlightened like us. You are not as spiritual as us. You should be like us. We're in the right. We're the insiders here. The pressure to conform to the pull of the cultural code is enormous. It's enormous. And it's huge. Have the right opinions. Hold the right views. Adopt the correct language. Do the right things. It's not law, but it certainly is expected. In a similar way, that's what we're facing in our season. And Jesus felt a freedom from it all. He wasn't going to be captured by a man-made cultural code. He was free of it all. And as Christ followers, we follow Christ in that freedom, that we are not to follow the regulations and the stipulations of a culture that's bent on trying to define who's right and who's wrong. We are the ones who follow Jesus, and we follow God's word. We follow Christ and the way of Christ as we follow him. The way of Christ is compassionate. Right, one of the things we'll see all throughout the Gospel of Mark is people were flocking to see Jesus because they couldn't get enough. They couldn't hear enough. They couldn't see enough. Jesus was compassionate. They've never seen anybody who was calling all sorts of people to come and to follow him, and he welcomed everyone. Jesus was absolutely compassionate, and his message was compelling. Because some people who that culture in that day, some people who had been canceled completely by that culture, Jesus welcomed and Jesus invited to follow him. So as Christ followers in the culture, and the culture is demanding that we be one way, we must understand that the culture is saying to us, if you were like us in this way, then you are truly compassionate. You're truly compelling. But what we must understand is that scripture teaches us actually just the opposite. When we follow Jesus, when we are truly following him, and we're seeking to be who he's called us to be in culture, in the world, being light in a dark world, we are people who are compassionate, and we do have a compelling message. And the message is not about our greatness. The message is about a greatness of a Savior who gives us grace. Christ followers, then, those who follow Jesus should be some of the most encouraging and engaging people in culture, because we're the most free in culture because of the freedom we have in Christ. Jesus is not going to be pulled by the culture. So here's what he does next. He reframes their perspective. He reframes their perspective. Verses 19 and 20, look at what it says. It says this: Jesus said to them, "The wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and they will fast on that day." So when Jesus would teach, or when Jesus would speak, when Jesus would address questions from the religious crowd, he would often use pictures and metaphors and illustrations. When he taught, he would often use parables, which were stories that contained all of those things. And so Jesus is drawing them into a conversation, because they're saying to him, "Jesus, why don't you be like us? Like, you need to fast like us." And so Jesus takes it somewhere that they're going to recognize here in a minute, but it's something that we might disconnect with. Jesus starts talking about a wedding, right? So he brings up the fact that a wedding, and he says, look, when a wedding is taking place, and a Jewish wedding was this week-long celebration of feasting and drinking and laughing and spending time together. How many of you would be stressed to plan a week-long wedding? I know I have a couple that, like, that would just be very stressful, right? Week-long. How many of you would like to take a week off and go to one of the weddings, like, that somebody else just planned it and it was, like, fun? Like, sign me up for that. I don't want to host it, but I will attend it. This is what would happen in their culture. Everything would shut down and they would get together and there would be great celebration and music and all sorts of wonderful things. And so Jesus pulls him into a cultural illustration that they would absolutely know. And he says this: when you go to a wedding and the bridegroom is there and everyone is celebrating, do you fast then? What's the obvious answer? No, you don't fast. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying something that they would have known, that the religious elite of the day would have known. They would have picked up because they were people of God's word. Right? They knew the law. They knew the prophets. And so if they were really wise and really sharp, they would knew that known that Jesus was alluding to something that God had spoken about his relationship with his people. In the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 62, verse 5, the way that the relationship is described between God and his people, Israel, is often described as a bridegroom and a bride. And here's what it says in Isaiah 62. This is a statement about a time of restoration. It says this, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so your sons shall marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride," here it is, "so shall your God rejoice over you." So a devout Jew in that day would have known that the prophecy about Israel and God was one that it would be like a relationship between a bridegroom and the bride, and there would be great rejoicing, and there would be great celebration. And so Jesus is pushing this into the forefront of their mind, helping them see and helping them understand that he indeed is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that this moment is a time for great celebration. It's not a time for fasting. One of the things that I enjoy doing when I am performing the ceremony at a wedding is walking out with the groom, and typically the pastor walks out with the groom, and the groomsmen are there, and they're all lined up, and the bride will enter from the back of the space, whether it's a church or whether it's a venue of some sort, and there's a moment when everyone stands up, and who do they look at first? Look at the bride, right? All attention goes to the bride. In that moment, what I'm looking at is not the bride. I'm watching the groom. And I love to watch the groom when he first sees the bride, because I can discern he's incredibly scared or he's absolutely happy. Right? This is the picture that Jesus is painting here. Jesus is saying, I am the Son of God, I'm the Messiah, and when I am now with the people that I'm calling to me, the people who by faith will believe in me, the people who will become the bride of Christ, it is a time for rejoicing. It is not a time for fasting. It's a time for rejoicing. And Jesus is declaring in one of the most powerful ways that he is the Son of God, and that this is a time for rejoicing. Now, in our culture, most of us, we're probably not Jewish. We didn't come from a Jewish background. Some of us are guys. And so this relationship, that this discussion about relationship with God and us and bride and groom, it freaks us out. And we like, how do we even wrap our mind? It's like really strange for us, isn't it, to think about? What we can see in the future, though, is that there's this painting of a picture in the future of when we as the followers of Christ, the church, come into the presence of our risen Savior, when we're called back into relationship with him. And in that moment, we will celebrate a big feast and a big marriage supper, a big celebration of a uniting of the church, the bride of Christ, with the bridegroom, who is Jesus. Look at what it says in Revelation chapter 19. And this is a future telling and a painting of that picture. It says this, "Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has prepared herself, and she was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure." So what this shows us is that there's a picture at the end of time when we, the church, will be brought into the presence of the bridegroom. The church is the bride and Christ is the bridegroom. And that will be a moment of great and incredible celebration. Not a time for fasting. It's a time for rejoicing. And so what Jesus is saying while he's there on the earth, while he is with those who he's calling to him, what he's saying is, this is not a time to fast. This is not a time to mourn. This is not a time to long for a relationship with God. This is a time to celebrate the relationship that you have with me now. And we will celebrate So Jesus is reframing their perspective, and he's saying this: it's time to live differently now. Now, those of us who live in this space and in this time, we don't have Jesus with us physically, do we? And so there is time for us to long for that. There is time for us to fast for that and yearn for that. But there will come a time when Christ will return and when we will go with Christ and when all things will be well and all things will be redeemed. Jesus reframes their perspective. He also does this. He shows them that old ways are giving way to a new way. There's an old path. It's giving way to a new path. Look in verse 21 and 22. It says this: no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst and the skins and all of the wine is lost as well as the skin. No new wine is put into fresh wineskins. So Jesus is switching from the illustration or the metaphor of a wedding to that of wineskins. And so most of us, that's a term, that's a phrase, that's a metaphor that we really don't understand. But in those days, what was happening, and particularly in the wineskins, which we'll talk about in a minute, Jesus is showing everyone that there's something new happening, and something new has to happen in the context of a complete new framework. And you have to understand that God is doing something incredibly new. So he first talks about that in terms of the unshrunk cloth. Now, I'm not sure how many of you took the class home ec in school, right? Some of you may call it home science or consumer science now. There's all kinds of different names. But I remember, I think it was about in middle school, first year in middle school, where we basically learned, here's the basic orientation to a kitchen, here's a sewing machine, here's how to sew a button on, all those sorts of things. And so you were supposed to learn all of these helpful kinds of things in that class at some point in time. One of the things that Jesus is talking about is something that you might have learned in that class. You might have learned how to patch something. Now, as I got into college, and as I was working sort of a manual labor type job, one of the things that was regularly part of something that I needed to happen was I would have places on my work jeans that I would need to be patched. And so I would take some old work jeans that were beyond repair, and I would cut a piece of the old denim and take that old denim and those jeans that need to be patched, and I would take it to my mother-in-law, who was awesome at patching things. She would sew them, and I would rejoice, because how many of you know there's nothing better than a favorite pair of jeans, right? You get the same kind, you get the same size, you get a brand new pair, not the same, right? Something happens as those jeans age, and you just love them. What Jesus is saying here is, if you have a favorite garment that needs to be patched, you would not take a brand new piece of cloth and sew it into the old garment. For when the garment was washed and when it dried, the new piece of unshrunk cloth would pull so hard on the existing garment that was already shrunk that it would just rip away from the stitching and it would destroy the garment. This is what he's saying. He furthers this illustration. If cloth wasn't enough, he goes to the wineskins, and he's talking about new wine. And so in those days, they would harvest grapes, and they would ferment them, and they would put the wine from their process into a skin, an animal skin, and they would sew up the ends of the animal skin, and they would make an outlet. And so the new skin would have enough elasticity so that the wine, as it was fermenting, as it was making sugars and alcohol and those sorts of things, and the gases were expanding it, the wine skin, if it was new, would expand with it, and it would not break, and it would not explode. And so it would stretch with the new thing that was happening. And Jesus is showing them, by common illustrations in their day, in their time, that something new is taking place, and that you can't force what is new into an old structure. And particularly what he's talking about here is this idea of fasting and this idea of law keeping. And particularly what he's pointedly speaking about is that they have added these extra guidelines onto the law, and that this is a new time when the bridegroom is here, and this is a time of grace and new life that is coming in and becoming part of the reality. And so what Jesus is saying is you can't take the old way of relating and force it on everyone as a structure and then bring in something new, because it will absolutely explode it, which is what the gospel did to the law. It rearranges it. It fulfills it, but it rearranges it. It reorients people in the way that they relate to Jesus. He's declaring that the new has come. Jesus is bringing a new way of relating to God. Jesus is showing them that he is the Messiah and that God's grace is becoming known to them. What we see here is that the way of Jesus is greater than the way of the law. Hebrews 10, again, let's look at verses 1 and go through verse 4. Here's what it says. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality itself of those things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered, since the worshipers, purified once and for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the writer of Hebrews is saying the old system was a reminder, it was a shadow of what was to come, but it was ineffective in what it sought to accomplish, the forever removal of sin. And because of Christ and who he is, because of Christ coming into the world, we now have the new, and we have forgiveness. This is good news for us. Here's what I know. Some people approach their relationship with God through the old structure. And in your mind, you may have an idea. God, here are a set of things that I'm gonna do. Here are a few things that I'll do through the week. Here are some things that I'll set aside and no longer do or work hard at not doing any longer. And if I can keep that more or less to a better than 50% degree, God, I think we're gonna be okay. And that's the relationship paradigm that they bring into their relationship with God. But it doesn't work. That's not the way it works. Our inability to live by guidelines in our own power points to the fact that we need grace and we need Jesus. The problem in our culture and the way it approaches the crises and the things that we deal with today is that it comes with an old system. It comes with an old way. It comes with a way that seeks to address the behavior that but fails to reach the heart, and it cannot transform the heart because it does only work by works. Don't say these things, believe these things, do only these things. It's impossible to work. Our culture believes that if we can just become moral enough, if we can just become enlightened enough, if we can just follow the right codes of conduct enough, then this utopia is going to break out and the world will be a better place. And friends, that will never happen because the cultural codes of conduct never pierce the heart. It may change the way we behave for a little while. It may change what we say in public, but it can never transform a person's heart. And it was never made to transform a person's heart. All of the things that we see, all of the frustrations that we see, all of the anger that we see directed towards the sins of the culture and the sins of the world will not be mitigated by rules and regulations and seminars. The only thing that will change them is the power of the risen Christ and a person placing their faith in them and the transformation that comes because of that. Romans 8 says this, Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. And he condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. So here's this picture again, this beautiful picture. We see this work of God that's breaking into the picture of the law that he's given his people in Israel, just to understand how he would rightly relate to them. And so he sends Jesus as a sin offering. And Jesus comes into the world, and it says this, he sends him as a sin offering in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. What's he saying here? Paul is saying, look, we don't walk and live our lives according to the old system by watching everything we do and trying to make a continual sacrifice in order to be right with God. That's not the way we live. We live in the new system where Christ has come, and he is our forgiver. He is the one who makes us right with God. That's what brings us into a right relationship with God. That's good news. Such good news. So let me close this out by asking a couple of questions for us to think about and consider and to pray about. First of all, which system are you living by? Are you living by a system that seeks to make you, you're trying to make yourself right with God by what you do or by what you don't do? If you are, understand, that will never work. It's only by the grace of God expressed in the gift of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again for us, that we will be restored into a right relationship with God. And let me ask, are you tired? Are you tired of all of the effort to try to be something that you're not? If you are, that's a good thing. Because you were never meant to be your own savior. Only Jesus is the one who saves. So the invitation for you and the invitation for me is to rest in the goodness and in the grace of Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. That's the invitation. And when we live in that, we can be free and set free to follow him. And that's the message. That's the message our world and our culture need to hear. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that you would remind us of the goodness of all of the things that Jesus has done for us in coming to earth and living a sinless life and taking on our sin when he died on the cross. And then, Father, you've raised him from the dead that we might live in victory and in power over sin, but we might live right lives restored in a right relationship with you. So, Father, I pray, would you remind us of that? And would you, for those who have never responded to that today, Father, would you draw them to a place where they would place their trust in you? They would set aside all of the old system of trying to be right on their own merits and their own efforts. That they would trust you. Draw to salvation today. Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness as you've given it to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for saving us. And thank you for being our Redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.